Father, thank you for the gift of song and music and worship. And as what was just sang, may we decrease, O Lord Jesus, so that you might increase and that people would see less of us and more of you. May you reign so fully in our lives that your fragrance goes before us, goes about us and behind us, and that all are drawn to you by the way that we live and conduct our lives. But Father, we confess how many things are obstructions to your Son being radiated clearly in our lives because of sin and our own self and our own sinfulness in our lives that we allow to reign. And I pray that as we open your word, that you would confront those, that you would deal with those, that we would yield them to you so that measure by measure we might look more like your Son, to the praise and glory of his name, to the praise and the glory of the Father, to the praise and glory of the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. We are in our 87th sermon through Matthew. But we have four chapters left, so don't despair. We are studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus in Matthew 23 is confronting the hard hearts of the Pharisees. He's confronting their duplicitous life. And we are taking a hard look in the mirror ourselves, saying, where does our life not look like Christ? Because so often we look in the mirror of our life as pawns, and we see kings, see ourselves so much better than we are. Not recognizing and remembering that we stand on a position and a foundation of God's grace and God's grace alone. And as Jesus confronts the hard hearts of the Pharisees, he confronts them for preaching and not practicing, for loving the praise of men instead of the praise of God, doing their things to be seen by others, to be recognized by others, finding their security in the approval of other men, to love the title and the positions of power. And so Jesus pronounces seven woes on them. These are not woes exulting in their condemnation, but rather woes of compassion. Do you not realize, Jesus says, the condemnation that you stand under because of your hypocritical lifestyle, pretending to play the religious game, but inside there is no true faith in God? He calls them whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, full of death and lawlessness and uncleanness on the inside. That you may look all right on the outside, you put all your effort to making yourself look appealing and appeasing on the outside, but on the inside, there is no true walk with God. Do we cry out with King David and recognize God's grace in our life when he said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? Do we cry out with the psalmist as David writes again, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? David was deeply cognizant of God's grace in his life. And as we take a hard look in the mirror this morning, the question that we want to ask is, do you feel the weight of grace? Do you feel the weight of God's grace in your life? Who he is, what he has done for you? Some 300 years ago, there was a man by the name of John Newton, and many of you will recognize this name, some of you perhaps not. John Newton was a slave trader in the 17th century, born in 1725, went to West Africa, forcefully abducted blacks and brought them into the slave trade, a heinous trade that existed for hundreds of years. In a miraculous intercession of God, he rescued John Newton. John Newton became cognizant of the fact that he had sinned against a holy God, and that truly there is no white or black, but that all are in need of God's grace and all are created in the image of God. Looking back on his life sometime later, John Newton wrote, he said, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience." He recognized that he deserved God's wrath, and so he lived his life in recognition of the incredible gift of God's grace, like the apostle Saul, who was met on the Damascus Road. God miraculously met John Newton and rescued him. He devoted his life to preaching the gospel, and he also wrote, "I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa, and who has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel." John Newton became used by God greatly in 17th century England preaching the gospel. He actually was a good friend of William Wilberforce, who was the politician and man of God who helped bring the slave trade to an end across the British Empire. John Newton continued reminiscing on God's grace, and he wrote to a friend that reminiscing on God's grace gave him a habitual tenderness, and he defined it this way: "It is he who believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord, and this gives him a habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit." Reminds us of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize they need God's grace. Blessed are those who mourn," the second Beatitude, "those who mourn their sin, recognize their sinfulness." The third Beatitude, "Blessed are the meek." A recognition of grace and a mourning of one's sin produces a meek spirit. What is meekness? It is the life that has been sensitized to its sin, and it's gentle to the touch, gentle with sinners, because they know, but for the grace of God, where they would be. Do we have a habitual tenderness in our own life? Do you feel the weight of grace so that it tenderizes you? Do sinners feel safe in your presence? Not that we condone sin. John Newton was a preacher of grace, and sinners gathered around him because they felt a safety in his presence, a compassion, because he recognized he himself where he would be but for God's grace and mercy. And does that characterize you? Summarizing his thoughts on God's grace, this is perhaps one of my favorite quotes outside of God's word. John Newton wrote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but I am still not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." John Newton wrote the poem, "Amazing Grace," later put to song. And in that first stanza, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Do you feel the weight of God's grace like John Newton did? Let me submit to you, if you sit here and you say, "Praise God that his grace could save a sinner like John Newton, a slave trader." If that's your thinking, then you don't fully apprehend God's grace, because it is not a miracle that God would save a sinner like John Newton. If we truly apprehend God's grace, then we think in our own hearts, what a miracle that God saved a sinner like me. But too often we say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you." Instead of deeply feeling what God has done in our own lives. What is God's grace? When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see the position and the foundation of grace on which you stand? Because the Pharisees did not. Turn with me to Matthew 23, verse 29. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to tell you how we're going to tackle this passage in light of what I just laid out, the question of, do we feel the weight of God's grace? Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If I could summarize this passage, Jesus begins by saying, "Woe to you. Do you not realize the judgment you are under? You celebrate the prophets. You celebrate those godly, righteous men. And how convenient that you say you stand with them when they are not present to actually speak against you. You celebrate them and you say, we are different. We're not like our fathers." But Jesus says, "No, you are the same. The same sin that was in their hearts is in your heart. You dangle precariously over hell, and yet I will give you more opportunity. I will send you scribes. I will send you wise men. I will send you prophets, that you might yet have another opportunity to respond to God's grace. And yet, despite that opportunity, you will reject that opportunity. Righteous justice will therefore come upon you. You see, I desired your salvation," God says. "It wasn't me who wasn't willing, it was you who were not willing. But I have not forgotten you. And one day Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In this passage, I would like us to take a look at seven graces. Seven graces that we see in this passage that are highlighted across this section. Jesus begins by saying, "Woe to you." He calls them out and exposes their sin, but also says that there is hope. And implicit in this scathing rebuke are seven graces of God from which we can learn. The first of one, which is this, the grace of true exposure. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, they are play actors speaking for effect but not truth. They sidle up next to those who they consider godly and saying that we would not have killed the prophets like our fathers did. We're not like our fathers. We are different. I'd like to submit to you that it is the unbroken heart that sees itself innocent compared to earlier generations. It is the unbroken heart that sees itself innocent compared to earlier generations. And likewise, it is the old broken heart that says, our generation wasn't as bad as this one that's coming. Be careful of the intellectual crime of historical arrogance, whereby we say, that man John Newton, if I had lived during that day, I would not have tolerated slavery. Really? You're saying you're different? That you have different sets of affections and sin reigning in your heart? Do you not realize that the same prejudice that was the foundation of that heinous crime of slavery, by the way, which is an assault against the character of God, any prejudice that exalts a skin color over another is an assault against the character of God? But the root of that sin, prejudice, is native to every human heart. And we are so quick to say in our enlightened day and age, well, if we had lived back then, I would not be so sure about that. You see, sin is devious. And under the right conditions, free of the right constraints, with the right cultural push, you could probably be pushed into the same prejudicial hatred that previous generations got caught up in. Doesn't excuse that at all. But this underscores the importance of why we must mortify and kill sin in our lives so that it does not give birth to atrocity. Be careful as well for the arrogance of saying, well, 50 years ago, life was so much better and I don't struggle with the things that these younger folks do. And had you been born with the access to temptation that some of these younger folks do have, perhaps you would be caught up and probably in many of the same struggles that they are. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have behaved that bad. And Jesus says, no, you testify against your own heart because the same sin exists in your own heart. Your fathers killed the prophets. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, a prophet and a priest. This is not the Zechariah that wrote the Old Testament book, Zechariah. We'll talk about him in just a minute. But Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, stood above the people to rebuke them for their sin. He said, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? But in verse 21, the very next verse, they, the people, conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Right there in the sanctuary, the temple, they killed a prophet of God. Jesus says, you witness against yourself. You say you wouldn't do that? And yet chronologically, let's understand where Jesus is speaking right now. It is only a couple days after this dialogue in Matthew 23 that these men are going to crucify the Son of God. Oh, you're saying you wouldn't crucify the prophets, you wouldn't kill them, and yet right now in your own hearts you are plotting to kill me. Fill up the measure of your sin. You say, Pastor, this does not sound like a grace. Well, it's the grace of true exposure that Jesus is calling out their hearts. At this point in redemptive history, Jesus is not bringing vengeance, but confronting them to draw them out of their sin and for the purpose of repentance. And secondarily, to protect the crowds who are fallen under the lies of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, confrontation, when Jesus, through the power of his Spirit, confronts sin in our life, it is not an evil, but a grace. He confronts our sin saying, you do not know how this will destroy you, and because I love you, woe if you stay in this place. I am confronting it so that you might come out and that you might experience the goodness of my mercy and the goodness of my love. And yet, oh my goodness, when the Lord exposes something in our own hearts, or even my own heart, oh, it's so quick, how quickly defensive we are. You know, the Lord exposes things, but when a friend comes and says, hey, what about this in your life? We're very quick to say, hey, worry about the plank in your own eye. And how many times have we used that verse to deflect an honest assessment of our spiritual walk? The exposure of our sin is not an evil, but a grace of God. Some of you are fearful of exposure, and yet this is the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, it says that he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin. Cry out with the psalmist. Let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Listen to David's cry of exposure in Psalm 139. Search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. But let's be honest, how many of us are terrified to pray that prayer? You know why? We don't believe that God will really be with us, even in our battles with sin. I believe that so many times we think God is going to expose us and leave us on our own. You need to know that Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even until the end of the earth. And when you say, search me, O God, and expose, guess what? It may hurt, but I'm going to be right there with you. I'm going to walk you through this. I'm going to lovingly guide you and show you my grace and mercy so that you might experience the fullness of likeness to Christ. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And Jesus is giving the scribes and the Pharisees, men who hated him, the grace of true exposure, telling them exactly what's in their heart, to invite them into a walk of repentance. Why? Because eternity is at stake. Hell is at stake. And this brings us to our second grace, the grace of hell revealed. The grace of hell revealed. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, verse 32. And verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? A viper is a type of poisonous snake. It's very dangerous. It's such a type of snake that when Paul was shipwrecked, he was gathering up wood and a viper came out and lashed onto his hand. He did not die, which God used to further the gospel, that miracle. But a viper will often lay like a stick. You don't even notice it. And then when you go to grab it, it will bite. And Jesus says, you scribes and Pharisees, you're not only deadly like a viper, but you are deceitful. You act like something else until someone lays hold of your life and you turn around and you bite them. Do you not realize that you dangle precariously over hell? You know what? It is a grace of God that God tells us the truth. Could you imagine a God who doesn't actually tell us the seriousness of what our sins will incur? Is it not a grace of God that he tells us of the realities of hell? And yet how many times this is a topic that we do not want to hear, that we do not want to discuss, and yet it is foundational to understanding the gospel of Christ. Jesus is very clear about its existence. Matter of fact, it is the Lord himself who most frequently warns against the danger of hell. Multiple passages in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's characteristic of Jesus' teaching to warn against the prospect of hell, but also to describe the high privileges of heaven. For him, hell is a real place just like heaven is a real place. If we take seriously the significance of the death on the cross as a sacrifice for atonement, what short of the reality of hell explains the necessity for such an extreme measure as the death of the Son of God? The cross itself testifies to the reality of hell, that it required the death of God through the Son, Jesus Christ, to pay our penalty. Hell is a sphere of separation and deprivation that we cannot possibly imagine. The Bible describes it as a place of pain, punishment, darkness, destruction, of disintegration and perishing, of being destroyed and being disintegrated and yet never being disintegrated and never actually being destroyed. A state of constant regeneration for the purpose of destruction. The vocabulary of the New Testament in regard to hell includes words like darkness outside, weeping and grinding of teeth, the destruction of the body and soul and yet not destroyed, eternal fire, fire of hell, the flames of hell, condemned to hell, forfeiting eternal life, the wrath of God, everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, perishing, separation, blackest darkness, and the wrath of the Almighty. Hell is not a comfortable topic. It is described as something that is eternal and everlasting. Now you say, Pastor, I want to be honest with you. This is where I really have always struggled with hell. And if you've been at Heritage long enough, you've heard this line of argumentation, so bear with me. You say it doesn't seem the crime fits the punishment. Well, in our fallen justice system, meaning that our justice system is, as it is staffed with broken, sinful people, and inherently it has faults. But even in our fallen justice system, we understand and we recognize that certain crimes are of such heinous capacity that though they may only take a second or even a minute or less to commit them, that the justice and consequence that is incurred may go on chronologically for quite some time. The chronology of punishment, or the quantity of punishment, does not match the time in which it took to incur that punishment. And that the consequence, the justice incurred, is a declaration of value in that which was offended. There's different levels of value that we assign to the breaking of different laws. If you're speeding down the road now, speeding, there's not one of us who are innocent, I think, of that. If you're speeding down the road and you get a speeding ticket, you get a ticket because you broke the law. But if you slam into another car while speeding and take another life, the consequence all of a sudden goes much greater. Why? Because it is a declaration of the value of that individual life. Likewise, if we think about God and we think about hell, hell is a declaration of God's value. In that when we think about hell, the majesty and the holiness and the greatness and the goodness of God, what punishment could possibly declare the greatness of God's value? And the reality is that only hell, eternal hell, even begins to assess the value of that which was offended. The reason we have a low view of hell is because we have a low view of God. But if we have a high view of God, then we recognize without exception that hell, everlasting hell, is a just punishment for the transgression against the character of God. Thomas Brooks, a 17th century Puritan, says, "Oh, but this word, eternity, eternity, eternity. This word, everlasting, everlasting, everlasting. This word, forever, forever, will even break the hearts of the damned in 10,000 pieces. Impenitent sinners in hell shall have end without end, death without death, night without day, mourning without mirth, sorrow without solace, bondage without liberty. The damned shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven." That is a sobering thought. Do you dangle precariously over hell? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Do you share the gospel with your children again and again and again? Don't comfort yourself in that your child has simply asked Jesus into his heart. Does your child know that they are a sinner? Do your children know that they deserve hell? Do your children know that it is only through Jesus Christ that they are saved by his death on the cross? Don't shortchange salvation or the gospel. To be in hell is a sobering reality. Those in hell are those who do not belong to the kingdom of God. Outside of heaven, inside hell, are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, Revelation 22 and 1 Corinthians 6. The rich man without God is there, Luke 16. Those who did not love Christ's brothers are there, Matthew 25. Some who prophesied, even did things in Jesus' name, are there because they didn't have true saving faith in Matthew chapter 7. Those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel are there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Judas Iscariot is there, Acts 1. The devil and his angels, the beasts and the false prophet are there, tormented forever and ever. And anyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's book of life will be in hell
all eternity. Revelation 19, 20, verse 10 and 15. But we must understand, the gospel is not a message about hell. In order to understand the gospel, we need to understand hell, and we need to champion its reality. We ought to be on our guard in churches, especially against the mentality that sees the preaching of hell as the sure sign of faithfulness. No, the preaching of hell and the teaching of hell married with a true and accurate proclamation of the gospel is faithful. But we need to be careful of being guilty of what John Stott called Schadenfreude, which is German, which I just butchered the pronunciation, I'm sure. But it means a delight in the misfortunes of others. That where our talk about hell comes across as vindictive delight against the misfortunes of others, instead of recognizing hell as a sobering reality and that Jesus came into this world to rescue us from hell. That is the gospel. It begins in that we deserve it. But Jesus went to the cross in order to rescue us from hell. And it's nothing we do. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. And this brings us to the third grace, the grace of covenant love. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You cannot. Verse 34, therefore, this is God's covenant intervention. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some who you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Because hell is real, because I have exposed and you have realized the seriousness and heinousness of your sin, I send you prophets and wise men so that you might know the gospel of God's grace, that you might yet have opportunity to respond. Because of hell and God's wrath, God himself sends messengers of salvation. And then, but note this. I send you prophets that you are going to kill, flog, and reject. Jesus is going to send messengers of grace, fully knowing that they will be rejected. The parable of the tenants that we looked at a couple of months ago. And the parable of the tenant has the master of the vineyard. He sends servants to get the harvest, and they reject the servants, and so he sends more and they stone and kill them. And so he sends even more and they stone and kill those. And yet he continues to send the messengers. Finally, he sends his own son, knowing that he's killed all these others. Why is God doing this? You know, sometimes we think about the proclamation of the gospel. We proclaim the gospel because we know people are going to get saved. And then we make the gospel a conditional reality. We proclaim it because of the reality that that people are going to get saved. Now, God is going to save people, but let me be clear. Jesus here is saying, I'm sending messengers, and I'm going to give the gospel even when nobody accepts it. It is the true statement of unconditional love. You see, conditional love is, I'll give it to you if you respond. I'll love you if you love me. But Jesus is demonstrating covenant love. A love that is covenanted, a promised love that is not dependent upon the one being loved, but the one who is doing the loving. That God is loving these hateful, evil men, not because they deserve it. Matter of fact, they're going to reject his gospel, but rather he is going to send them the gospel simply because God is loving and gracious and kind. This conditional or covenant love is the Old Testament word chesed. It's a covenant kindness, a covenant love, a love that will not let go. I'd encourage you to, this week, go to Psalm 136. Read it in your devotions this week. Psalm 136, every other verse, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And every time it says that, it is the word chesed. It is God saying, I am pursuing not people because they're good, not because they're lovable, but rather just because of who I am. My steadfast love is pursuing, It is a covenant love. And I have covenanted to love Israel. I have covenanted to reach the lost, to love the sinner. This is love, not that we first love Christ, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. It's the grace of covenant love. And that brings us to number four, the grace of justice withheld. God gives his covenant love while at the same time withholding his justice. Verse 35, you're going to persecute them, you're going to reject them, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. But notice the future tense, will come upon. It hasn't come yet. Why? Jesus is calling out their sin, giving them the grace and reminding them of the realities of hell, pursuing them even though they don't deserve it, saying that judgment is going to come. Just because it hasn't doesn't mean it won't. Accountability will come, but it hasn't come yet, which means you still have the grace of withheld justice so that you might repent. It is like a dam that is collecting the rainwater of God's wrath, and it is being filled up, and God is saying, get out of the flood path. Escape the wrath of God while you can. This is a grace of opportunity, because there will be a day when the floodgates are opened and the wrath of God will wash away and destroy everything in its path. And if you are found in the path of God's wrath, you will be held accountable for your sin. You will be held accountable for the righteous blood shed on the earth, from righteous Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. What does this mean? First of all, let me say that the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, is first and foremost a grace of God. It is meant to drive us to repentance, to the kindness of God. But if the grace of God is rejected, then the proclamation of the gospel becomes a judgment of God. So that all men are without excuse. We preach the gospel, yes, praying that God will draw and that people will be converted, that they will repent. But we still preach the gospel, even if they don't, because we're standing for the holiness and the righteousness of God and proclaiming that they are without excuse, Romans chapter 2. And you say, but Pastor, what about those who have no witness? Well, Romans chapter 1 says they're still without excuse, because they can look at the marvels of creation and say, surely there is a God. And a heart that is truly seeking, God will meet and rescue. He is already on their trail to draw them out of darkness. But if you reject it, you're accountable to innocent blood. Who is Abel? Abel's the brother of Cain, the first children of Adam and Eve. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel is the first martyr. Now, the first Christian martyr, that distinction belongs to Stephen in the book of Acts, but the first martyr who died for their faith in God is Abel. Abel stood for, this is what worship to God truly looks like. And I'm sure that Cain probably had words of conversation. Stop making me feel bad. Stop judging me. But he said, no, I must be obedient to God. And so what did Cain do? What does the world do when the light shines on the world? The world tries to extinguish that light. And so Cain killed his brother. And so his blood cried out from the ground, as it were. God says that his blood cries out to me, testifying of his obedience and the truth of what it means to follow God. Zechariah, this is the Old Testament author that wrote the book of Zechariah. That Zechariah, who was, if you read in Zechariah chapter 1, that he confronted the people and he says,
Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me. And so Zechariah, the people of Israel, took Zechariah, and it says they killed him between the sanctuary and the altar. The sanctuary where the Holy of Holies are. The altar where sacrifices of atonement were made. So deep their depravity that they killed a man of God on the most sacred ground. And his voice likewise rings out, testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Revelation chapter 6, we fast forward into history, where the angel opens the fifth seal. And John writes that under the altar, I saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Right now in heaven, under the altar of God, there is Abel, there is Zechariah, there is Isaiah, who tradition tells us he was sawed in two by Manasseh, the prophet Jeremiah, who also tradition says he was stoned to death, and countless others who stood for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And if you reject the gospel, the grace of his covenant love, not only do you bring the condemnation of your own sin, but you stand accountable for innocent blood, Jesus says. And it will come upon this generation. God withholds his justice so that you might experience his grace. And that is in itself a grace. But if you reject it, then the floodgates of his wrath will be open and you will be held accountable. And this brings us to the grace of God's tears. A God who weeps. Jesus, when he first came into Jerusalem, it says that he saw the city in Luke chapter 19 and he wept over it. In Matthew 23, he again laments and says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Who are these men? They hate God. Serpents and brood of vipers dangling over hell, sent extra and opportunities of grace by a righteous, holy, patient God. They still reject that. And what does Jesus do? He weeps over the city. What is he weeping over? Is he weeping over innocent souls caught up under the regime of a hostile autocracy? Is he weeping over people that deserve goodness but are just in bad circumstances? No, why is Jesus weeping over a city? This is a God who is weeping over evil people. This is a God who does not visit our sins as we should, but meets us in our depravity and weeps over us and carries our griefs, our sins to the cross. Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. What grief? Not his grief, our grief. He takes our grief to the cross. He weeps over us, pays the debt that we could not pay, and thereby his sacrifice, a God who is willing to weep and to take our place, we are justified. The grace of a God who cares, who reaches out, who is faithful. Number 6, the grace of a God who is faithful. Despite the evil of man, I would have saved you, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. You have incurred the penalty of your sin. Verse 39. This is an amazing verse, especially placed here in Matthew 23. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say,
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Justice will come. Matter of fact, in verse 36, he said, all these things will come on this generation. God gave a foretaste of his judgment when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, foretelling the destruction that would come eternally if they did not repent. And yet, despite the rejection of the Jews, despite the rejection of the Pharisees and the scribes, yet God says, I have not given up on my people. One day Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I ask them, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, Elijah cries, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. I heard the number of the sealed. 144,000 Israelites, still in the future, that God will save. He is faithful. His covenant love does not let go. It continues to reach out and to draw. Even the Israelites who rejected him and spit in his face, yet he has not forsaken them. He will bring salvation to the nation of Israel. God is faithful. I'd like to note something here, and this can be controversial. I hope not. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I desired your salvation. You were not willing. Our condemnation is a result of our own disobedience. Make sense? Everybody is in hell because of their own disobedience and their own sin. It does not say, I would love to have had you in heaven, but my messengers would not go. And this is very important. As a believer, God in his sovereignty uses your witness as the means and causal effect to bring people to salvation. Your disobedience is not causal in their damnation. And I grew up in a tradition where I heard many times, the blood is on your hands. If you do not witness, people are in hell because of you. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Be very careful. That is a biblically untenable position. People are in hell because of their own condemnation and because of their own sin. But listen to me clearly, where you do sin, you say, well, what is the motivation there for witnessing to other people? Because by not witnessing, you stand in the context of disobedience before your king who has mandated you to proclaim his glory. Do not be motivated out of guilt and fear and shame, but rather out of the reality that my king, who saved and rescued me, has given me this mandate, and I go out of love for him, not out of fear of my own actions. You say, well, Pastor, what about the verse that we even just looked at a couple weeks ago where it says you shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces? Well, you can be complicit and consenting to other people's damnation, which God forbid be present among the people of God. But their condemnation is because they were not willing. And if you are not willing in the mystery of God's sovereignty as he saves people whom he will, yet you have the ability to reject him, do not reject him, because hell hangs in the balance. And Christians, may we go, may we leap, may we stand in the way between sinners and hell and say, there is God, there is salvation, there is the cross, escape while you can. We see lastly here the grace of tone and touch. And I'm going to end with this. John chapter 1, verse 9 through 14 is a God who came into the world. He came to his own people. He became flesh. He dwelt among them. A God who could be heard, a God who could be seen, a God who touched and could be touched. What amazes me in this passage in chapter 23 is that who is speaking to these evil men? Do these evil men, do they deserve the presence of the Son of God? And yet the grace of a God who speaks to let them hear his tone of voice, his gentleness, his kindness, to let them hear the sternness of his warning, to be able to look God in the eye. Can you imagine standing before the throne of God and saying, I didn't know, and he say, you looked my son in the eye. How can you say you did not know? And through the power of his Holy Spirit, you hear through God's word, God speaking to you. And if you reject this, there is no other salvation. Only in Christ is there salvation. And the grace of tone and touch is a God who meets you where you're at so you can hear his voice, touch his presence through his word. A God who meets you, who incarnates and shows himself to you. This is our God. And Christian, as we look in the mirror, do you feel the weight of what God has done for you? Do you feel the weight of grace as John Newton did? Do you feel the weight of his mercy and love? With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you are here this morning and you've never put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, then there is salvation, God's love for you. Come up to the front after the service. Talk with one of our pastors. Let us show you from God's word how you might be saved. Oh, believer, may we not forget the grace that God has given us by meeting us, evil people, right where we're at, warning us of the realities of our sin, reaching out to us again and again, holding back his justice, weeping over us and going to the cross in our place. Faithful, a God who meets us right where we're at. Let's just take a moment in the quiet. I'm not going to talk for a few minutes. Let's meditate on God's grace. Pray into our hearts what we just heard. May we confess, come before his presence. Psalm chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, The sky above proclaims his handiworks. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, help us to live. Help us to feel the weight of your grace today, this week, and live in light of the mercy that you've given us through your Son on the cross. And in Jesus' name we pray.